plugged in there. I'm glad to see you. You can kind of balance things out here. I didn't know exactly what to present in this vacation Bible school, and I changed my mind two or three times, or hopefully the Lord did. And so I finally thought about some things that are very interesting to me because they involve the future. You know, I got to thinking about the best way to define faithfulness. What does it really mean to be faithful to God? And how will faithfulness be evaluated? And what is faithfulness? Well, I came to the conclusion after many years in the Bible and putting all the different scriptures together that your faithfulness is directly proportional to the depth of your belief. When you are first saved, you have a very shallow depth of belief. You believe you're not going to hell. And you believe that Jesus and his infinite mercy and the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life, being alive, he saved you. And so that's the depth of your belief. And unless you grow in grace, and unless you grow spiritually, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, then the depth of your belief never really increases very much. It's really the depth of your belief about whether you believe all the other things in the Bible besides salvation. Now, when you're young and you're Susan's age, she's got one thing on her mind, B-O-Y-S. And so there isn't a whole lot of room for any great depth of belief, because the depth of your belief is determined by how much of your mind is occupied with the things that are above and the things that are going to come to exist on the other side of this life. For me, it's pretty easy. At age 69, I know I'm not going to live very long. I'm not sad about it. I'm not unhappy about it. But now I'm very curious about the things that I'm going to be doing in the millennial reign and the things I'm going to be doing in the heaven age. So I decided that I would talk about how we're going to be dressed, how we're going to be attired, and some of the things we're going to be doing in the millennial reign in our glorified bodies, and some of the things we're going to be doing in the heaven age. Came to Jesus by night after Jesus explained the new birth to him. Nicodemus said, my goodness, do I have to crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again? He said, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not understand, how can I tell you of heavenly things and expect you to understand? Jesus taught. Matter of fact, most of the Old Testament teaching, a lot of it is in parables, and a lot of the New Testament teaching is in parables. And a parable is where you take an earthly scenario, an earthly situation with earthly things, earthly beings, earthly clothing, earthly houses, everything of this world, everything earthly, and you use it as the basis to teach how things are going to be in heaven, how things are going to operate in heaven, or how things are going to look. So when it comes to the garments that are in a life, this is something that Jesus often used to refer to different types of garments we're going to have in heaven. Now you see here the skin waistcloth, the cloth waistcloth folded. You see the tunic, the basic undergarment. You see a short sleeve coat, you see a cloak covering tunic. And Jesus used all these things to refer to the outer garments we're going to wear in heaven. I have a recurring dream, or used to have it a lot, where I'm out somewhere and I've just finished swimming, and I've come out of the bathhouse after I've showered, and I'm walking down the beach, and all of a sudden, I don't have anything on. And you automatically start running and frantically trying to find something to cover up those sections of your body that we so often do if we were suddenly found naked. Now in heaven, we are going to have outer garments. We're going to have inner garments. We're going to have head attire. And our conduct after we're saved in this life is going to determine how we're attired in heaven. I don't expect anybody to be running around like a jaybird in a naked, glorified body. But some of the things are going to be more glorious, and some of the outer apparel of some of the people will be more glorious than others, because after they were saved, then they actually built, if you will, their outer garments by letting the same Christ who saved them and indwelt them lead them in life, and they were outwardly faithful from an inward nature that Christ had saved. Now, you had clothing for special occasions, and Jesus often referred to that, and the writers of the Old and New Testament often referred to it. Wealthy Jewish men owned several suits of clothing. Each suit consisted of an inner and outer garment. Some of these suits of clothing were made of very thin fabric and were worn over garments of various colors. Why am I presenting this? Because for 1,000 years, I'm going to be on this earth in a glorified body. I'm absolutely positive. And so it ought to matter to me what kind of outer wearing apparel that I'll have and how I will appear to other people. I believe that the other people on this earth, myself included, we're going to be looking at one another, and for 1,000 years, we'll be able to tell just how faithful, by the outer appearance of an individual, he or she was after they were saved in this life. And we're not going to be sinful. We won't have the old sin nature. But I want to have as glorious an outer garment as the Lord will allow me to build up, and he doesn't seem to have any limit to hold you back. So I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord and his church, because I want to have an outward appearance in the millennial reign that shows I tried to be faithful to the Lord while I was here. 1,000 years is a long time. Now, very often in the Bible, Old and New Testament, the Lord makes a reference to robes of honor. And in the New Testament and the Old Testament, robes are often pictured as given to those who are rewarded for faithfulness and for a sense of duty and for carrying out the commissions that God gave, particularly in the New Testament. Robes of honor. Often a man being installed in a position of honor or importance was given a special robe. Joseph was given such a robe when he was put in a position of leadership in Egypt. On the other hand, the removal of a robe signaled a man's dismissal from office. A fine robe was a mark of a man's special honor in a household. I do not believe that everybody in heaven is going to have this kind of robe. And you'll see why I believe that as I continue, because I'm going to make my case to prove everything I'm saying at this point using Scripture during the course of this week. Now, one of the things that the Lord continually talks about are wedding garments. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were put in a spiritual union with him. He is in us, and we are in him. And right now, we're separated. Even though the spiritual bond we have is eternal, we're in him in heaven, and he's in us here. And that's the spiritual union we have with God through him. There's coming a time when the Lord is going to select men and women to be in his immediate presence forever and ever throughout the millennial reign and throughout the heaven age. That is what is commonly referred to in the Bible as the bride. And we're told she hath made herself ready. She not only accepted the blood to save and cleanse her soul and to give her the new birth, she accepted it by grace through faith. But in Revelation 19:7, we are told that she hath made herself ready. Now, wedding garments at Jewish weddings were signs of honor indicating the person was invited. We like to believe, many like to believe, and many preachers like to preach and teach, that once you get saved, when you go to heaven, you're going to have the same type of outer apparel, the same appearance, the same everything that everybody else has, whether you served God faithfully in His church after you were saved. And they make the bride up of all the saved, regardless of whether they were faithful or unfaithful to Christ. Well, the Lord used a lot of different things in weddings and the clothing that they wore to teach a lot of different things about weddings. And so I'm going to be talking a great deal about weddings and the things that the Lord used in this life to picture position in heaven. Now, the bride is not a position where after the rapture occurs, Jesus puts on a tuxedo and we put on a wedding dress and we walk down the aisle together and God the Father marries us. There isn't an actual ceremony. Jesus used a Hebrew wedding to picture a relationship in heaven that was available to those who would make themselves attractive on the outside after they were saved by following the teachings and using the power of the one who indwelt them, by studying the Word as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's a person who's trying to let the power of Christ that cleansed up their inner nature spiritually grow strong inwardly and begin to reflect on the outside so people can see that Christ really operates in them. And this outer garment that a person is going to have in heaven is a direct reflection of how much of Christ the world got to see coming out of them after they were saved. I'm not talking about the glorified body. Every saved person is going to receive that. But these outer garments are eternal, and the bride is a position. Not everybody is going to live in the immediate proximity of where God positions himself on his throne in the millennial temple. Not everyone is going to live in the immediate vicinity of Christ on his throne in the great city, the New Jerusalem, which is three-fifths the size of the United States. So when I say your faithfulness is dependent upon the depth of your belief, if you really believe that he is going to have a throne, and there is going to be a city three-fifths the size of the United States, and he is going to enter the millennial temple according to Ezekiel chapter 43, and he is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and if you want to rule and reign in his immediate presence with him and be where he is, then you're going to have to be faithful. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm not talking about being on the millennial earth. I'm not talking about receiving a glorified body. I'm talking about your reward in position and location as to where Jesus positions himself in the millennial reign in the heaven age. Now, the bridal garments, from the feast to the espousal consumption, whenever they came for the bride, the bridegroom would come and he would be up on a platform held up by two poles and his friends would be carrying it. We'll look at one in just a minute. And he would be wearing a crown and she would be wearing a crown. Now, at the actual wedding feast, this would be her garments, her attire. And if you understand these, When you see some of the descriptions in the Bible about the city and the attire of the bride, then it'll make a lot more sense to you. The innermost garment were trousers extending from the waist to the ankles. Remember that, the trousers extending from the waist to the ankles, because in a minute you'll see a Hebrew bride. The inner garment was a white wedding dress or gown extending to the knees. It was made of linen. The inner garment, now nobody got to see this but the bridegroom in the bridal chamber. The inner garment was a white wedding dress or gown extending to the knees. That was, she took off her outer garment before she undressed in the bridal chamber. The outer garment, it was the gold robe or dress extending below the knees. Number four, an outer cape with a head hole that she poked her head through, which ran down the front and ran down the back. A multicolored crown blanketed with many settings of beads. Her body from the waist to the neck was blanketed with many layers of strands of beads that were as colors of the rainbow. All this was over that pure snow-white linen garment underneath. She had a garland of flowers from the tip of her crown down both her arms to the elbows. At the wedding, she looked like an American Christmas tree. She wore only the white inner garment in the bridal chamber when they finally came together to consummate the espousal. Remember, Mary was a spouse to Joseph for some time before they were married. I believe when we are saved, we are a spouse to Christ. And I believe that we will always be spiritually in union with Christ forever. But I believe those who are faithful are going to be the ones that Christ chooses at the judgment seat. Now, a Hebrew wedding looks something like this. In the evening of the wedding day, the bridegroom and his friends set out in procession for the bride's home. The bridegroom wears a garland, and his friends provide music on tambourines and other instruments. He has a crown on his head. That's what a garland was back then, that was awarded as a crown in races. He sits on a throne. Now, Jesus draws many allusions to this when he talks about Christ sitting on a throne in the heaven age, in the temple, in the reign of David. He also talks about the bride. Now, this is the bride with all that stuff on the outside and the white linen underneath. And if you look under here very carefully, you can see her gold crown underneath here. She wore a gold crown. You can see how high it sits here. Now, all of his friends would come with him, bring him to the wedding. She never knew exactly when he was going to show up, but they had a grapevine, and she knew the general time of his coming. Now, notice when they leave and go back, it's a wedding procession that goes back to the wedding feast. She's got her crown on. He's got his crown on. They're both sitting together in the throne. In the book of Revelation, several times it alludes to sitting in a position on a throne and ruling with Christ. That's the bridal position in heaven. Now, after they enter the bridal chamber, the bridegroom lifts the bride's veil. She undresses, and she's dressed underneath all that in snow white. Now, the wedding feast may last for up to 2 weeks, and they both sat on a throne. They still use these canopies just like this, and they have a name for them, and I'll be talking about them and showing you one in Israel that I photographed when I was over there, and I've got it in color. Notice all these men have different types of robes. They're provided by the host. The host of the wedding provides them with these robes. Now, when we have this marriage ceremony in heaven, when we have the wedding feast, I'll put it that way, we're not going to have a formal wedding ceremony where God pronounces son and bride wife. You're going to have a wedding feast. That's the way a wedding was conducted. And God is going to invite certain people to be at this wedding. But I don't believe he's going to invite some people who during this lifetime had an opportunity to serve him and wouldn't serve him. I'm not talking about people that served him some. I don't think God requires as much service as some people think he does. But I believe that no one is going to be happier than those that he chooses to be in his immediate vicinity forever. And I call that the bridal position. You can see the crown a little bit better here. It's gold. It's underneath here. The bride wore a crown. The groom wore a crown. And so allusions to this in Revelation and in the entire New Testament have allowed me to draw a lot of parallels from what Jesus used. He used all these earthly figures in his parables to indicate if you want to come to this kind of a thing in heaven, you better be faithful in his church in this life. Now, outer heavenly attire of believers. We're going to take this slow and easy. And we'll eventually, by the time the week is over, cover all of it. The quickening of the Spirit. When you're born again, it's a quickening of the Spirit. It is both instantaneous and eternal. 57 years ago, when I was 12 years old, I repented of my sins. I repented toward God, put my faith in Jesus Christ, asked him to save me, and I was instantaneously and eternally quickened by God's Spirit. And when I went home that night, there was a tremendous relief that I no longer had to go to hell, but that God had forgiven me of my sins and would never leave me nor forsake me. The quickening of the Spirit, it is both instantaneous and eternal. Now, what follows that comma is very important. It is both instantaneous and eternal, followed by continuing daily effort by the Spirit through his word to outwardly clean up the life the believer is still living in a sinful body of flesh. So what does God want from me after I'm saved? He wants me, now that I have the mind of Christ, he wants me to let this mind which was in Christ Jesus be in me also. So the quickening of the Spirit is an instantaneous new birth that's eternal. It is an instantaneous crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the soul with Christ, instantaneous, 57 years ago, followed by an attempt of the indwelling Spirit thereafter to lead the believer to crucify the sins of the flesh daily by the Spirit's power. Do I do that? Boy, when I was young, it was a real struggle. Did I ever get through a day without sinning? No, not once. You say, well, I've done it several times. Well, you're lying right now. You're lying. You're sinning. You can't get through a day without sinning. You cannot do it. It's absolutely impossible. Now, the Pentecostal faith teaches that you can do it. And I'm going to tell you a true story. This isn't made up, and I've told you before, but it's a story worth listening to because this is just exactly what happened word for word. A man named Hubert Lee, who was a Pentecostal, was saved. And he went to the Pentecostal church. He was genuinely saved. And a lot of Pentecostals do get saved. But then they're taught you can live above sin. So Hubert, because he was saved and did have Christ in him, he kept trying to do it with all that he had. And he couldn't get through a day without having a bad thought or a jealous thought or an envious thought. He couldn't do it. He was honest with God and himself. So he kept going back to these Pentecostal preachers, and they kept telling him if he'd try hard enough, he could do it. Finally, at the umpteenth time he went back, I guess he had done it for years, he went to this one Pentecostal preacher, and he said, "Brother," he said, "I just can't do it." The preacher said, "Could you do it for a day?" Hubert said, "No, sir, I can't do it for a day." He said, "Well, what about an hour?" Hubert says, "Well," he said, "I thought about that for a minute." He said, "No, I can't do it." He said, "What about half an hour?" Hubert said, I thought about it, and he said, I might just, but he said, "No, I knew myself," and he said, if I tried to do it, he said, "I'd do it in spite of it, like don't think of a pink elephant." Well, you think of a pink elephant. So he said, finally he looked at me and he said, and I've told you the story before, he said, "Hubert, do you think you could do it for 1 minute?" Hubert said, "I thought about that," and he said, 60 seconds. He said, "I can do it." He said, "Yes, sir, I can live above sin for 1 minute without sinning." He said the Pentecostal preacher looked him straight in the eye and said, "Praise God, Hubert, live your life 1 minute at a time." Now, you can't do it. And so you have to crucify the sins of the flesh daily by the Spirit's power. Now, when I was younger, I had a terrible problem with lusting and looking at women. It was fanatical. I guess I inherited it from my father. And women think, "Oh, you're the nasty old man." I was just very, very, very attracted to women. Now, I never did anything wrong. I never, never was unfaithful to Imogene before we were married, after we were married. I've never known any other woman. But you talk about a battle and a struggle. And now the Lord can't lose count, but I tell you, sometimes I wondered if he didn't lose count on how many times I looked and had to ask for forgiveness. Well, now I'm 69 years old, and something happens to you, and then, you know, all you ladies look the same to me now. And so, you know, now I can look at you, and I can say, well, they're pretty, you know, but I don't have that lustful attitude anymore. So now I don't have that problem, but I've still got my vanity. I've still got that. You can't ever live above sin, but you're supposed to try to crucify the sins of the flesh. Fight a battle every day. John 3, 6, and 7, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And then he reiterates this quickening of the Spirit. Now, that's instantaneous. "Marvel not that I said that ye must be born from above." That's instantaneous, and it's eternal. Now, you want to see the following part of it? He told them in John 6, 62, 63, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He's talking to the men that were already saved that had followed him for some time. He's talking to the disciples. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." He said, "It was the Spirit that saved you. I don't have to be here. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." You want the abundant life? "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming," it means to keep on coming, "as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." God's words are spirit. Was I ever able to crucify the flesh and fight against it and not sin? Yes. Yes. But I gave in many times too. Well, what'd you do when you gave in? If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen to what Paul said his salvation experience was. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. The I is his soul. Nevertheless, I, the soul, live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." You've got a perfect seed in you that's not corruptible, and the perfect seed in you does not sin. He cannot sin. "But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." It's Christ in me. Whenever the flesh is crucified, it was Christ in me that led me to say yes. But it was Christ in me, and I live by the faith of the Son of God. I can't live by the faith of the Son of God unless he's in me. So I've been born again. He's in me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And the life that I'm living in the flesh right now, I'm living by the power of the Son of God in me. Well, why do that? Well, I think the writer of Galatians made it very clear, talking about the judgment seat of Christ and all these crowns up there that are waiting for people who are willing to do what it says. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, there's going to be a millennial reign. I want to live in the city right here. There's going to be a final heaven age. I want to live in this city three-fifths the size of the United States. You say, well, how do you know that exists? That's the depth of my belief. You say, well, you mean you're preaching and teaching and doing what you're doing over here right now, and you've gone all over the country doing this because you want to live here and you want to live here? Yeah, that's right. I believe it, and I act on it. People that don't act on what they believe don't have much faithfulness. I'm faithful because I believe this. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be faithful. Wouldn't be any percentage in it. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you just do it out of love. Ha ha. I know a lot of people say that. They're the ones that never are faithful. Now, he continues in Galatians 2:21. He just got through saying, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. His whole life was wasted. If you could save yourself or add to that or take away from it, it was just a waste. Ephesians 2:1. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But now we are delivered from the law. People keep trying to use the law to get saved, to get God to accept them. And then some people who get saved by grace try to go back under the law to stay saved. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie? Having been made perfect by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? But now we are delivered from the law. I was dead in trespasses and sins because the law taught me what a sinner I was. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, I was crucified with Christ, that we should serve in newness of spirit by the power of Christ in us, and not in the oldness of the letter, trying to keep the law in the flesh. Verse 7, Romans 7:6-7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, the law is perfect. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Suppose the Bible had not been presented to me, and I thought it was perfectly all right to look at all those women and have those sexual fantasies. It would not have been sin. But since the law told me it was sin, then I came to look upon myself as the chief of sinners. God gave us the law so we could see how sinful we were, so that we could turn to Christ by the law teaching us what sinners we were. Look at Galatians 3:24-27. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Why? The schoolmaster taught me the lesson. Do I still try to honor my father and my mother? Yes. Do I still try to have no other gods before him? Yes. Do I still try not to bear false witness? Yes. But the schoolmaster taught me what a sinner I was, turned me to Christ. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So this is how you get saved, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to take a short break, and we're going to come back and talk about this. Okay, I'm going to try and just take off from where I left off before, talking about our outward garments, our outward apparel in heaven. And I had gotten down to, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, when you get saved, you're saved strictly by grace through faith, and you become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Not all people that get saved go on to be baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Now, notice it says, "For as many of you as have been." So apparently, not everyone that got saved submitted to baptism afterwards. Well, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ? Well, the word "into" in the English language has a lot of different connotations, and the more favorable ones, the ones we're used to, doesn't really convey the meaning of this word. In the Greek language, there are quite a few Greek words that are translated "in" or "into." This is the Greek word "eis." And the Greek word "eis" has different meanings. And one of them means to be baptized as a follower of. So when this says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," instead of the word "into," "eis" means, can mean, have been baptized as followers of Christ, have put on Christ. Whenever you follow someone, you become someone who puts on their outer attributes, because if you follow them, it means you follow their teachings, and if you follow their teachings, hopefully the one that's teaching you doesn't just preach, he practices. So you pick up his teachings and his mannerisms and the way he performs. Now, a person that gets saved has Christ transplanted into them. But when you enter the baptismal waters, you are putting on outwardly what you believe has already occurred or transpired inwardly before you ever entered the water. Nobody saw Christ save you. It was done internally. But you come to know after you're saved that you were saved because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ hadn't been crucified for your sins, if he hadn't shed his blood for your sins, if he hadn't been resurrected from the dead, you couldn't call on him to save you. But he has the power of resurrection. And so when you called on him to save you, he crucified your soul with him, buried his soul, your soul with him, and resurrected your soul with him, and instantaneously gave you a new spirit called the new birth. It's called quickening of the spirit. But nobody saw that. It's something that happened to you spiritually, internally. But when you enter those baptismal waters, you enter those baptismal waters as a follower of Christ. That's what the Greek word "eis" means here. And you're literally putting on Christ because people see what you do. It is a picture of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it's your testimony that what they're seeing is what you believe saved you, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, before you ever entered those waters. Followers of Christ submit to baptism. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you must do it the way he said, because someone who is a follower and doesn't do it the way the one he's following said to do it, then they're not really a follower of that person. So baptism is a putting on outwardly of what you believe transpired in you spiritually. And it's the way God adds you to a church. Now, he continues, and in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, We're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, because it has the same Greek word, eis, in it, and it's translated unto. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about when the nation of Israel, Moses held out his rod, the waters of the Red Sea parted and stood on both sides, and the nation of Israel walked down into it on the seafloor bottom, which was still moist, but nevertheless, by the Hebrew definition of dry, they walked on dry land. On both sides of them were water, was a wall of water. Over the top of them was water in a liquid form that was vaporized, called water vapor. That was the cloud. They were completely immersed or surrounded in water, which is what a baptism is supposed to be. Now, they were following Moses. They were followers of Moses. And Moses was the one that God had commissioned to lead them. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." See that word, "all baptized unto Moses"? That's the same identical word for "into" up here, the Greek word eis. "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and were all baptized eis unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They followed Moses. Moses led them. They were followers of Moses. They were identified as followers of Moses because they followed him through water on both sides, completely surrounding them. And when you're baptized and immersed, you picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you identify yourself as a follower of Christ. And a follower of Christ is someone who puts him on the outside by letting the power of Christ work in them, so that every year of their life, they're a little bit more like Jesus and a little bit less like themselves. In other words, they win the battle against the flesh, never completely, but they are overcomers. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't have anything to do with miracles. It has nothing to do whatsoever with promoting an idea that because Jesus performed miracles in the past, he can perform miracles today, and he can perform miracles in the future. It's true that the Lord can do anything he wants, but that's not the context of that scripture where it's used. It means that Jesus Christ was the same spiritual rock that saved Abel, who Cain rose up and slew. It means he was the same spiritual rock that saved Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the same spiritual rock that saved Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He is the same spiritual rock who saved Joseph and David and Zerubbabel. He is the same spiritual rock that saved Peter and Paul and James and John. He is the same spiritual rock that saved me. He will be the same spiritual rock who saves somebody day after tomorrow. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It has always been Christ. In Genesis 3:15, the offering, the promise, I should say, of a Messiah who would crush the power of Satan and forever end his hold over man, which Satan held over him and kept him under bondage, under sin. And Christ came, and when that blood was shed, Christ's blood is the blood that cleansed Abel. It's the blood that cleansed Enoch. It's the blood that cleansed Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Zerubbabel. It's the blood that cleansed me. It's the blood that will cleanse whoever the Lord saves tomorrow. And it's always been the same spiritual rock. But in each dispensation of time, God has unveiled more and more of himself and his purposes to man. And it's clearer to understand the things of Christ now because Christ has come and spoken to us. Now, the everlasting inheritance, the millennial earth, and the new heaven earth, which follows, are the eternal inheritance of all those who are born again, saved by his grace. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, except, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot understand. The word see means like you add 2 plus 2 and you get 4 and you say, oh, I see. It means you comprehend, you understand, and you cannot understand the things of the kingdom of God unless you're spiritually reborn. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath. That's a present indicative active. It means the moment you put your faith in Christ for your salvation, you have a type of life called everlasting. You had physical life when you received Jesus. You'd had it for some time. Now he gives you the only kind of life you can receive after you have physical life. He gives you everlasting life, which never passes. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. If you aren't born again, if you're not a true believer, if you haven't been saved, you can't understand the security of the believer. You can't understand what everlasting life is. But if you can understand that when Jesus saved you, he gave you something that was eternal, that would never leave you, that he would never leave you nor forsake you, and you can understand this eternal life that he gave you. The subject here is eternal life. Well, what happens to a person that hasn't been saved? What if you can't teach a person security of the believer? What if they absolutely reject it? But the wrath of God abideth on him. In John 5:24, we're told, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, anyone who hears the word of God and believes on him that sent me, believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice, the propitiation, the offering for their sins, hath, present indicative active, have everlasting life, and shall not, will never again go back under the condemnation of God for sin. Will never again go back under God's condemnation that would have sent them to hell. But is passed from death unto life. And so they're passed from spiritual death into eternal life. Now the inheritance of the saved. Once you get saved, before you're ever baptized, the moment you get saved, the instant you get saved,